My name is Shane Fisher, and I have with me Ben Bailey.
Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. My name is Ben Bailey, and this is Shane Fisher, and today we're studying the doctrines of the Mormon Church or Latter-day Saints. In our study of answering denominational doctrines, we've been trying to honestly and openly examine the doctrines that men may promote and teach, and then simply go to the Bible and let God's Word tell us if these doctrines are true and if it is something that Christians should believe. Our main goal is simply to buy the truth and sell it not. Proverbs 23, verse 23. The things we say, our motivation is to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4, 15. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John 8, verse 32. And we can know what truth is. To the Father, Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And so the basis for our study is truth. And we want to examine the teachings of men under that truth. Shane, last time we discussed a parameter of revelation which deals with God giving the New Testament, beginning with the ministry of Jesus, and then closing with the first century. And as we brought our lesson to a close, and really needing maybe a little more time to discuss that, I asked you a very basic question about the example of the Mormon Bible. The things that happened in it, did they all fit in that window of the ministry of Jesus to the first century? And rightly so, you answered no, but some of those didn't, but we really need to give a fuller explanation of that. Why don't you do that just a moment?
Yes, if indeed the Book of Mormon was historically true, it was supposedly written from 600 B.C. to 400 A.D. So that's why we would have to say yes and no, some of it within the Bible's history and some of it would not. So that's basically what we ought to have been saying all along.
And so even there we see it doesn't really fit that parameter fully, does it? It doesn't fit in every way, as does the New Testament. Wouldn't you agree?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. And so we think about the Book of Mormon, and as we examine some of its teaching, you know, we've been thinking about these parameters of revelation, these guidelines that God set up, kind of like a goalpost at each end. You can know where the end zone is, where the playing field is. Well, God set guideposts. God set guidelines, parameters from which the Bible was inspired, from which the Bible was written, and we've been discussing those in our lesson. Shane, just for a moment, help us understand what some of those parameters we've been discussing are, how they fit in, how that all works together to show the Bible is inspired of God.
Do a quick recap. Basically, we talked about the progressive nature of revelation, which we saw was, you know, the patriarchal age, Mosaic age, and the Christian age, and that in some sense, we find that the Book of Mormon somehow revealed more than it should have been, because the Bible teaches us that the mystery of Christ was revealed in the first century A.D. Then we talked about the preparation of John the Immerser, and that Malachi closes with the prophecy that he would come, and so the door of Revelation is closed, and it's reopened again when John comes on the scene. Well, we find that, well, the Book of Mormon has revelations between those two dates, so we know that it violated that parameter. Then we talked about how it followed the Old Covenant. It tried to coexist under both covenants, both the Old and the New. And we know that Jesus established His New Covenant and that it's everlasting, so why is it the case that the Book of Mormon says there's another New Covenant, you know, another New Testament? Well, there just can't be, because Jesus only came once to die on the cross for our sins. And then, of course, last of all, we talked about the purpose of miracles, which was to confirm the Word of God, in which we have the Bible, which is all sufficient for us today. And, of course, we have a Book of Mormon, which was given to us in 1830. That's kind of too late. So that's basically the recap of our parameters of revelation.
And so today, as we think about answering denominational doctrines mm-hmm. of Latter-day Saints Church, we want to kind of ask, you know, is the Bible trustworthy? Mm-hmm. Is it something I can put my faith and my confidence in? And Shane, can the same be said about the Book of Mormon? Can we know the Bible's trustworthy? Can we know we can have faith in it? And what about the prophets? What about the teachings? Today we kind of want to scrutinize and look a little further into both books and to see which is correct. And so let's begin by thinking about some of the things maybe that Orson Pratt, a prophet in the Mormon Church, said.
Right. We want to think about Orson Pratt, and you know, some would quibble from the Latter-day Saint community that he wasn't a prophet, but when I look in Doctrine and Covenants 34, verse 10, you know, it says very clearly that he would be able to prophesy. And that was a revelation given to Joseph Smith. So we know that he was, in a sense, a prophet. So if he is a prophet, then the things he ought to be saying is true. So he wrote in his book called The Divine Authenticity of the Book of Mormon, he says, "What shall we say then concerning the Bibles being copies of the Scriptures of sufficient guide? Can we rely upon it in its present known corrupted state as being a faithful record of God's Word? We all know that but a few of the inspired writings have descended to our times, which few quote the names of some 20 other books which are lost. And it is quite certain that there were many other inspired books that even the names have not reached us. What few have come down to our day have been mutilated, changed, and corrupted in such a shameful manner that no two manuscripts agree. Verses and even whole chapters have been added by unknown persons. And even we do not know the authors of some whole books. And we are not certain that all of those which we do know were written by inspiration." So what we're trying to clarify here, Ben, is that, you know, Orson Pratt says the Bible's been corrupted through its transmission. Well, he makes the claim, but let's see if he can back it up by evidence. And we can go even further. Even the Book of Mormon states that the Bible has been corrupted. In 1 Nephi 13:26, it says, "And after they go forth by the hand of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, from the Jews unto the Gentiles, thou seest the formation of that great and abominable church, which is most abominable above all other churches. For behold, they have taken away from the gospel of the Lamb many parts which are plain and most precious, and also many covenants of the Lord they've taken away." So as you can see, we have Orson Pratt, we have the Book of Mormon, and they believe the Bible has been corrupted. Now what do we have to say about this, Ben?
Well, this, I think we need to help people see that this is not a both and. This is an either or. Either the Bible is from God and God is right, or the Book of Mormon's from God and Orson Pratt is right, for he clearly says, and the Book of Mormon says, the Bible is a big mistake pretty much. And so you can't have both and. This is either or. Either we take the Bible and trust it, or we take the Book of Mormon and trust it, for the Book of Mormon clearly says the Bible's not from God. Well, what evidence then might we show to help people see and to fully understand and be convinced in our faith that the Bible is from God? First, let's think about the Old Testament. Until around the 1940s, prior to the 1940s, and about up to that time, the oldest Old Testament manuscript we had dated back to about the 9th century, 900 years after Christianity came into effect. But then there's this great find called the Dead Sea Scrolls. In a cave in the Bible land, they found a set of scrolls containing almost all the Old Testament. And these dated back to the 2nd century. Now, take these from the 9th century, compare them with the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are highly accurate, highly accredited, 2nd century, very close to the New Testament age, and what do you find? Virtually no doctrinal change. Almost everything in these two scrolls, and really almost everything, is identical. And so, what about the Old Testament? Is it reliable? 9th century manuscripts, 2nd century manuscripts, they go hand in hand, fit like a hand in a glove. They were saying exactly the same thing. And so, yes, it is trustable. It's not true, like Orson Pratt said, that no two manuscripts agree. On 99.9% of everything, all manuscripts do agree. And so it's just not true what has been stated and said about the Bible. Now, to help understand this, a person really needs to know a little bit about how the Masoretes, how these scribes took precision and great care in transcribing the Bible. Let's say a scribe had a manuscript from Isaiah, just for example, and he's going to transcribe that onto another manuscript. Their guidelines, their laws were such that if one little pen stroke was out of place, or if something occurred during the writing of that transmission, that transcribing, or if one letter is made that isn't right, you don't get out the whiteout, or you didn't take an eraser and erase it, you threw the whole thing in the trash, and you started all over again. To say that they were meticulous doesn't even begin to describe it. they had exacting rules, exacting guidelines, and when a Masorite finished a text, friend, you could be sure he transcribed it perfectly. And so, when it comes to the Old Testament, Shane, my faith can be encouraged. This is the Word of God. The manuscripts do agree, don't they? What about the New Testament, though? I hear a lot of claims, the New Testament, Latter-day Saints will say, well, the New Testament, it's been completely taken advantage of, it doesn't agree. Is that true?
Yes, let's deal with the New Testament transmission. When we think about that, I'd like to compare it to historians of Roman and Greek culture. And I just want to mention just a few. And just like Plato, for example, he lived from 427 to 347 years before Jesus Christ was born. And the oldest manuscript that we have of his is 900 A.D. Now, that's a long time. That's 1,200 years. But yet we believe that it's trustworthy. We don't think it's been tampered with. And, we could go on and on with all these ancient historians like Aristotle and so forth. But let's get to the New Testament. In the New Testament, it's an abundance of riches. And in fact, since it was written, before the end of the first century, we actually have over 5,600 copies of the New Testament. And that's amazing. That stands tall to the rest of these historians' manuscripts. And furthermore, you can actually examine the manuscripts, just like Ben was talking about with the Old Testament, and look at them and say, wow, they almost exactly agree, 99.5%. And all that 0.5% is scribal errors that do not in any sense change the doctrines of the Bible. So I find that kind of amazing. And so that's what we think about with regards to the transmission of the New Testament. And as the Bible says, the Word of our God stands forever.
So why all the claims? What's that all about then, Shane? We know the Old Testament, it's been transcribed, transmitted perfectly. The New Testament, you take a statistical analysis of that. 5,600 manuscripts, 99.9% agreement. Man, there's just not any question. This is the Word of God. Why then do we hear these people say it's been corrupted? It's not trustworthy. The evidence doesn't say that. Why would people say that? Well, when I think about that, this is what comes to my mind. If I've got a book that I know is full of holes and chock full of errors in the grammatical, in the historical, in geographical, it has a litany of errors, then rather try to fix mine, I'll say yours is messed up. Mm-hmm. And I think that's exactly what's been done with the Book of Mormon. It's so chock full of holes and errors, grammatical, all the way back to the misspellings of Joseph Smith, who, didn't have the greatest education, all that. I want to make yours look bad so mine doesn't look as bad. And I think that's a lot to deal with it, even though there's really no claim there. Wouldn't you agree, Shane?
Yeah. In fact, one Latter-day Saint scholar has been honest with the evidence. I like to read Dr. Lloyd Anderson. He was a Brigham Young University professor. And listen very carefully to what he says. He says, the great fact that stands is the stability of the New Testament. With manuscripts and Greek copies some 200 years after the completion of the New Testament writing, the world of scholarship developed a good deal of self-confidence that the original New Testament has been recovered. It is easy to get lost in debate on details and fail to see the overwhelming agreement of all manuscripts to the historical record of the New Testament. For a book to undergo progressive uncovering of its manuscript history and to come out with so little debatable in its text is a great tribute to its essential authenticity. All manuscripts agree on the essential correctness of 99% of the verses in the New Testament. One would have to be a student of ancient history to appreciate how much superior the New Testament is to any other ancient book in its manuscript tradition. So you can actually see here a BYU professor agreeing that the Bible is completely accurate in its transmission.
Yeah, and BYU, Brigham Young University, that's a Mormon school, isn't it? And so here you've got a scholar coming from a Mormon school saying, the Bible is overwhelmingly an ancient manuscript, which we know we can have confidence in. Here's another proof. Take, for example, the church fathers. We're talking about people who lived after the first century. Jerome, others in that time, Justin Martyr, Jerome, others in that time, Clement of Alexandria. These men were Christians. They were trying to follow the New Testament, and some of them wrote study guides, some of them wrote commentaries, some of them wrote letters, some of them wrote sermons. We can take all the manuscripts we have from the church fathers and we can get all but about 10 or 11 verses of the New Testament. Now again, just that in itself doesn't do it. But Shane, that just adds to the amount of evidence we have to show the Bible really is from God. And so I don't have to, you know, listen to the critic, the naysayer. It shouldn't create doubt in my mind. This book right here, it's the final word of God, and we can know that, can't we?
Yeah. In fact, those early church fathers could have detected if there was doctrinal changes made. Remember, we actually went to 1 Nephi and talked about this great and abominable church. Now, the LDS, I don't know if they refuse or maybe they don't know. I don't know exactly, but they won't come out and say that the great and abominable church was the Roman Catholic Church. Obviously, the Roman Catholic Church is a part of this great and abominable church because I think they would agree that they did a lot of things that were not authorized by the New Testament. So we can see in these scriptures, in this book, the Book of Mormon, that we see that, okay, the great and abominable church, did it change the doctrines? Well, you can look very carefully because the great and abominable church was supposedly created, as the Mormons would say, around 570 A.D. Now, the Bible was completed by 100 A.D., so how could they go back and change the scriptures? I mean, surely they would have been able to see a detection in those whether those changes have been made. So that's basically what we're trying to say, and that's all we can say about some of these evidences.
You know, that's exactly right. If I were controlling the transmission, translation, and what was put in the Bible, Shane, I would surely take out things that disagreed with me.
Mm-hmm.
The Catholic Church, for example, Matthew 23:9, I wouldn't have put it in there, would you? Call no man father? If the Catholics controlled, you know, the transmission, translation, getting the Bible out, as so many critics will say, I wouldn't have left that verse in there. The very fact that the Bible refutes Catholicism is proof they weren't in control. If they were, why, they would have taken those things out. Now, Shane, as we think about this idea, I think it's important to help people see, you know, we can have faith in the Bible, but I think it's also important that we kind of flip the coin over and look at the Book of Mormon. Brigham Young, he's going to make some statements. He's going to say some things about his writings, his sermons. He was president, prophet, supposedly, of the Latter-day Saints. And we're going to look at some of the things he says about his own writings, about some of the Book of Mormon. And then we just want to kind of compare and see, is that really true? And so here's what Brigham Young said about his scriptures and his sermons. He said, I know just as well what to teach this people and just what to say to them and what to do in order to bring them into the celestial kingdom. I have never yet preached a sermon and sent it out to the children of men that they may not call scripture. Let me have the privilege of correcting a sermon, and it is as good as scripture they deserve. The people have the oracles of God continually. And so that's pretty powerful, isn't it? It'd be like you and I are saying when we're through with the lesson someday, well, that's the Bible. That's pretty much what he's saying. My lessons are equivalent to the scripture. And so, again, we can kind of take that and say, okay, let's hold it under the microscope. Let's examine and see, is that really correct?
Right, and they hold him as a prophet. He was the one that came after Joseph Smith, Jr. So he's the second president of the LDS Church, so they ought to listen to what he had to say, right?
Yeah, here's another thing he said, Shane. Brigham Young said his discourses are as good as Scripture. He said this in his Journal of Discourses, I say now, when they, his discourses, are copied and approved by men, they are as good as Scripture, listen to this, as is couched in the Bible. He's basically saying, my sermons are like opening up the Bible and reading them. The LDS position is that the Journal of Discourses, although it's not an official publication of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, it is a compilation of sermons and other materials designed to instruct and teach. And so, while they may kind of try to get out of that a little bit, it sounds like in some ways, he said, hey, I'm a prophet of God. I'm the president of the LDS Church. My sermons are equivalent to the Bible. In fact, here's what he would later say. Take up the Bible. Here's his challenge to us. We're going to take that challenge today. Brigham Young said this. Take up the Bible, compare the religion of the Latter-day Saints with it, and see if it'll stand the test. Shane, let's take him at his word, and let's see today, and in our next lesson, if that's going to be the case. He said, I've got nothing to hide. Hold out what I've said, take up the Bible, compare them. And so let's do that for a few moments.
Okay. What we want to look at, let's just look at the doctrine of the priesthood. It's a very important doctrine in LDS theology. And that what they say is, okay, when this when the church was started by Jesus, and at the end of the first century, there's a great apostasy that occurred, and therefore the keys of the priesthood were taken away. The authority was taken away. Well, they say that was restored when John the Baptist came in 1829, and he restored it on Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith, Jr. So I like to read Doctrine and Covenants 13, only two verses, and it says this: "Upon you, my fellow servants, in the name of the Messiah, I confer the priesthood of Aaron, which holds the keys of the ministering of angels and of the gospel of repentance and of baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. And this shall never be taken again away from the earth. And to the sons of Levi do offer again an offering unto the Lord in righteousness." So you see there, that's referring to, hey, the authority of the priesthood, it's going to be restored to you, Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. So we learn from that. Furthermore, we can learn from 3 Nephi 28, 3 through 7, and also 18 through 23. We learn that there was, when Jesus supposedly came down again after he ascended into heaven, he came down among the Nephites and he taught them, the disciples, he taught the Sermon on the Mount. And there was these three Nephites there. And those three Nephites, they wanted to keep on living because they wanted to do the Lord's work. They wanted to baptize. And the Lord granted them that. They were to keep on living forever. Now, think about this. Think about this. I want you to think about this. We have the three Nephites. They're supposed to be living on and on. So how could the keys of the priesthood be taken away? You know what I'm saying? You seeing here? How could they be taken away if these men, three men, were still on the earth to do the Lord's work? That just doesn't make any sense whatsoever.
It's just mind-boggling. Why do we need that priesthood if John is baptizing and preaching still? And like you said, if there are three Nephites who are still on the earth doing this, now, aside from the fact that they're still alive, which is, you know, hard to fathom in and of itself, these people are still here, supposedly. And why do you need that priesthood if they're still here baptizing and ministering these things? You've got a conflict. Nobody here can do it. And then, wait a minute, what about these three people over here? It's a contradiction. It just doesn't add up. And so here's one proof, Shane, and we're going to look at a multitude more. But it's just hard for some of these, hard to swallow some of this, because it's just in such conflict, not only with the Bible, but with itself on many terms.
Yeah, we could look at even John, the apostle. Listen very carefully to John, Doctrine and Covenants, chapter 7. It says, "And the Lord said unto me, John, my beloved, what desirest thou? For if you shall ask what you will, it shall be granted unto you. And I said unto him, Lord, give unto me power for death, that I may live and bring souls unto thee. And the Lord said unto me, Very verily I say unto thee, because thou desirest this, thou shalt tarry until I come in my glory, and shall prophesy before nations, kindreds, tongues, and people." So he was to keep on living. So we have the three Nephites. We have John. And I mean, if we think about John, he definitely had the powers of this, of the priesthood to keep on. But yet they say this was taken away from the earth. So here we have truly a contradiction in the doctrine of the priesthood, Ben.
You know, Shane, in that passage that you read makes me think of John 21. Do you remember when Jesus said there to Peter? Peter had asked about this disciple, who we believe is John. Jesus said to him, "What's it to you if he remains till I come?" And from that, it now seems like Joseph Smith has made a whole doctrine from that. But Jesus wasn't saying John was going to live forever. That's not even what Jesus was trying to teach there.
Yeah.
He's just saying, "What business is that of yours if he does?" Not that he will, but if he does. It seems like, you know, kind of a whole doctrine has almost been spawned from that. But, you know, as I think about this, it's evident that John's not still alive, that these three Nephites, they're not still alive. But, you know, it's how in the world can you get people of honest intelligence to say, okay, there have to be people that are a couple of thousand years old running around, 1,200, 1,500 years old running around still. You know, it's just hard to believe those kind of things.
And probably the last thing we're going to get to before we close is just look at one more contradiction that Brigham Young said this, and his statements are as good as Scripture. He says, "You could not legally baptize a second person for the remission of sins until some person first baptized you and ordained you to this authority." So here we have Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. John the Baptist comes, confers the priesthood upon them. Now, remember, they are not baptized yet. And Joseph Smith, he baptizes Oliver Cowdery, and Oliver Cowdery baptizes him. But yet, we see that you, until you're baptized, that's the only time you can give the priesthood to someone else. So, you know, there isn't truly a valid baptism here.
No, one of them had to already been baptized for that to be even according to their own law. Isn't that right, Shane? And so, at least Oliver Cowdery wasn't baptized correctly, or Joseph Smith won. And so, it just doesn't fit with their own teaching or the Bible. Friend, again, we want you, here's all we ask of you. Won't you today consider the evidence and consider whether these things can really be according to the facts? We're not trying to sway anybody with our ideas or ideology of our own. What we're simply trying to do is say, okay, this is what is said. This doesn't match their own fact, nor does it match the Bible. And friend, we say this in kindness, and here's why. Because this doctrine is purported to save men's souls, to help people get to a celestial kingdom. Friend, it's not going to do that. It's not from God. And so we urge you, simply go to the Bible. Do what God says. Give your heart and your life to the message of the New Testament and simply be a child of God. Above all else, won't you look at the evidence, search the Scriptures daily, and see if these things are really true. Continue with us as we study more about this movement.